This is Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell, awakening the world to the power of God's Word. And now here is your host, Dr. William Campbell.
Welcome to Beyond Words Radio, where it's our ambition to move beyond just chatter about Christianity to living the life of Christ. It can be difficult because of all the chatter and all the, let's say, bad theology. That is teachings of the Bible that are a little bit twisted, not quite centered, a little bit out of joint. It can make it hard to really know how to be the person God wants you or me to be. And we're going to focus on one particular area that has been a problem of late, especially. I'm going to use a descriptor that is also the title of Michael Brown's book, Hyper Grace. And Michael Brown, thank you for being with us today.
Hey, it's a great joy to be with you.
Michael, give the listeners a little bit on your background. I know you are a PhD. You know, we can go back, you know, beyond all your study and all the books you've written and all the areas in which you lead out in the name of Christ to the early days when you struggled to know the meaning of the grace of God. Can you give us a little bit of that part of your story?
Yeah, sure. God saved me when I was 16 years old in 1971. I was a heroin-shooting, LSD-using Jewish hippie rock drummer. And I experienced God's grace in a very extraordinary way. I experienced His forgiveness. In fact, it was a revelation of His goodness to me that transformed my life and enabled me to turn away from drugs pretty much overnight. And Jesus was my all in all. Just being in the Word, praying, couldn't wait to spend more time with the Lord. Got to the point when I was saved about a year that my habit was to spend a good 6-7 hours alone with the Lord every day, just reading the Word and praying and memorizing Scripture. And I shared the gospel every day with someone new, and I loved it. It was lifestyle. What happened, though, was once my schedule changed, now I was 18. Now I started working a full-time job in the summer before going to college. I still went to church 4 or 5 nights a week. I spent other time visiting people that were in need and knocking on doors and sharing the gospel. And I just didn't have the 6 or 7 or 8 hours that I had before to pray and be in the Word. And I started to feel somewhat self-condemned. It's the only season in my life in over 44 years in the Lord that this ever happened to me. But I felt like I wasn't doing enough. I felt like God was always displeased with me on some level, or that I was always falling short of the mark, and I had to try harder and push harder, instead of realizing that, hey, I had a unique season with a light high school schedule where I had these many hours to be with the Lord every day, and that schedule had changed, and now I should enjoy the Lord and walk with Him in the time that I had. I was still spending 2-3 hours with the Lord in a quality way every day. For most people, that would be wonderful. But for me back then, I felt as if I was falling short. And that helped me go on a wrong road for a while. I was still very serious about the Lord. But the more I got into study, once I got out of college, now married with a child, and then getting my master's and my PhD, I started to get more and more intellectual at the cost of my spirituality. Instead of loving God with my heart and my mind, started to get more intellectual, more theologically proud, and my private times with God got less and less. And I realized what had happened was that negative season where I felt like I wasn't working hard enough, I wasn't doing enough, that contributed to me leaving my first love. When God worked graciously in my life to rekindle the fire many years ago, 35 years ago, to rekindle that fire and passion, I was forever changed and never doubted God's love and grace and kindness towards me again. But I realized in retrospect that there are other people who really struggle in that area for their whole believing lives. That they always feel they're not good enough. They're not praying enough. They're not holy enough. They're not telling enough people about Jesus. They don't sacrifice enough. They don't love enough. That's like a cloud hanging over them. And that's why the exaggerated message of grace that I call hyper grace can appeal to people like that. But the best antidote is not hyper grace, but biblical grace.
You know, people hearing the phrase hyper grace may think, how can you have too much grace? Is that like maybe Too much air to breathe? Well, yeah, if you were inflated with air, you could pop. You know, too much water can drown you. Too much medicine can kill you. It's not that grace is the problem. It's that we get out of balance. Now, Michael, I know that there are people who claim that a story like yours, which was replicated in a deeper level with this guy named Martin Luther, that what happened back there in the 1500s, this Reformation in which grace became a focal point, it didn't go far enough. Can you respond to that?
Yes. Some of the hypergrace teachers make the allegation that the reformers were not reformed enough. Now, first let me say that anything can be exaggerated. When people say, well, Paul writes in Romans 5 using the Greek that grace should be hyper, grace is over and above. Of course, grace is over and above. But everything can be exaggerated. We can exaggerate the love of God to the point that we don't teach on wrath or holiness. We can exaggerate the holiness of God to the point that we don't teach on love. Paul says in Romans 11 that we should look carefully at both God's kindness and severity. But the hypergrace teachers make this allegation. It's a serious charge. They say that it's true that justification is instant. In other words, the moment you're saved, God pronounces you just and righteous. And at that moment, it's as if you've never sinned before him. You are guilt-free, and the debt of sin has been removed. Absolutely true. That's the gospel. The reformers then said that sanctification is a lifetime process, that it's progressive, that although the moment we're saved, we are called saints, holy ones, set apart as holy, that we now grow in holiness the rest of our lives. Of course, that's easily demonstrated from the scriptures. Hypergrace teachers say no. That is, quote, a spiritually murderous lie. I document every quote carefully and in context in my book, Hypergrace. They say it is a spiritually murderous lie to say that sanctification is progressive. They say that is mixing grace with works, and that is what the reformers and all the other grace preachers since then, be it John Bunyan or Charles Spurgeon, whoever, that's what they all got wrong. And now these preachers of what they call the grace revolution are setting this right, and they say the moment you're saved, you are made perfectly and completely and totally holy, and you cannot add to that in any way all of your life.
So this has the feel of the ancient and yet still modern holiness movement, but to the extreme. The idea of perfectionism can be biblical, and also it can be out of balance. When the idea that I am without sin, I love the story of Charles Spurgeon, who heard an older preacher, when Spurgeon was a young boy, the preacher said, I don't sin anymore, I never sin. So Spurgeon put a little step stool behind him, came up with a vase of freezing cold ice water, dumped it on a guy's head, and there came out from this preacher's mouth a blue streak of curse words. And I mean, that just says it all to me. Somehow, Michael, it doesn't make sense that someone could actually claim to get to the place in this life of being absolutely sinless. But you're saying this is what's being taught.
Yes. Well, they'll teach it in different ways. Some will say that sinfulness is fully eradicated from you upon salvation. And if you're still struggling with sin, you're not saved. Others will rightly say that grace empowers us not to sin. And they will say if you claim to be a Christian and you're still living in sin, then you have to question your salvation. But then again, we could say that's just the performance mentality. We could say, well, you're not doing anything differently than the others are. We all agree that there should be fruit. Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. The Mercer said it. Paul the Apostle said it. So if we all agree that there should be a change in conduct, then we are saying there should be tangible fruit of repentance. But there are actually some, this is a minority, there's some hypergrace teachers who say this. 1 John 3 tells us that the seed of God remains in us, and therefore we cannot continue in sin. So, if I am continuing in sin, that is not really me, that is just my flesh. And I am not my flesh, and I am not my sins. I am a spirit living in a body. Therefore, theoretically, if I were to get mad at you and punch you in the face, that wasn't me, because the essential me is a born-again spirit, and therefore cannot sin. So that was just my flesh, which is not me. I mean, it's completely bizarre. It is completely dangerous. Obviously, when the husband comes home and tells his wife, well, that wasn't me sleeping with the neighbor. That wasn't me committing adultery. That was just my flesh. The real me loves you. You could see what that would lead to. But that's a natural extreme for those who hold to this idea that the only reality is the positional reality. The only reality is I've died to sin, and I can no longer live in it, and I'm seated with Jesus in heavenly places. Therefore, I cannot sin in this world, and if it looks like I'm sinning, it's really not me. That's a logical, distorted, demented conclusion.
Michael, I appreciate the way that you don't put everybody in one camp, but you're saying there are these folks who are in the far edge of the extreme, and in your book you quote all the different various teachers that you choose to quote, not putting them all in exactly the same camp. But would you say the trend then of today, among at least some, is to get away from legalism, good thing, but they've gone too far the other way, dangerous thing?
Yes, absolutely. Legalism itself is deadly. Legalism I define as rules without relationship, laws without love, standards without a savior. Legalism defines people almost entirely on what they do not do and judges them by certain outward externals that the particular church or movement or denomination finds important. That, without question, is very dangerous, very deadly, and drives many people away from Jesus. It distorts who God is. It doesn't minimize. It really ignores the grace of God. It puts everything on what the person is doing rather than what Jesus has done. So it's good and it's right that there are movements that grow to come against legalism. The problem is this goes completely in the other direction. This goes from one extreme to another extreme. Although every hyper-grace teacher that I found, most of them I recognize as brothers in the Lord, but with an error here, some have gone completely outside the faith. But every hyper-grace teacher I've heard or read has said, grace is not a license to sin. Grace empowers you not to sin. But because they believe that the moment we're saved, and this is kind of the root of the error, the moment we're saved, all of our future sins are already pronounced forgiven in advance. Therefore, the Holy Spirit will never convict us of sin because those sins are already forgiven. Therefore, there's nothing we could do to ever displease the Lord because our sins are already forgiven. Therefore, there's nothing we could ever do to damage our relationship with God because our sins are forgiven. Therefore, there's nothing we could do to take us out of fellowship with God because our sins are already forgiven. Therefore, there's no need to confess our sins for forgiveness because we're already forgiven. When you teach that, you open the door wide to all types of abuses. And sadly, one of the things that motivated me to write Hyper Grace was all of the backsliding I was seeing as a result of it. All of the confusion in the body. People who used to be passionate, pressing in after God, praying, fasting, seeking His face. When you encourage them to do so, they just tell you that's striving in the flesh, and they have already arrived. That they, as one teacher says, we start at perfection. We start at the finish line.
Yeah, it is just plain full-blown heresy to say that we are now perfect and there's no growth to be done. Again, going back to just a little bit of sound logic, Jesus was without sin. To think that I am, now that He lives in me, great, but to think that I've arrived is a pretty, well, potentially prideful stance to take. I think a very dangerous stance. You mentioned people who are kind of slipping. What about in the long run? Tell us how it is that hypergrace can lead to this doctrine, which I want you to define briefly, the doctrine of universalism.
Yes. Universalism says that everybody gets in. That if you're a Hindu, a Muslim, an atheist, doesn't matter. If you've never consciously believed in Jesus or not, everybody gets in. Now, there are different aspects to it. The most extreme is complete universalism that says basically all paths lead to God one way or another. Even the path of atheism and denial, that ultimately everybody gets to God. The other concept is universal reconciliation. That says that because of what Jesus did on the cross, everybody eventually gets in. Some believe that there'll be punishment in the afterlife, but everybody eventually gets in. Why? Because Jesus paid for all of our sins, and what he did is final and complete. So a Calvinist, for example, would say, no, Jesus only paid for the sins of the elect. An Arminian would say, Jesus paid for the sins of everyone, but it's not received unless you repent and believe. And of course, a Calvinist would say you must repent and believe to receive that forgiveness. But if hypergrace teaching is true, and because Jesus paid for all my sins in advance, therefore those sins could never be held against me if I'm a believer, well, what if you just went one step further and said, why put any emphasis on your belief, on your efforts? Put all the emphasis on what Jesus did. If he prayed on the cross, Father, forgive them. If God was reconciled to us through the cross, if he paid for our sins and God no longer sees them, then he also paid for the sin of my unbelief and my rejecting of him. He paid for the sin of my idolatry as a Hindu, even though I never believed in God. He paid for my sin of disbelief as an atheist, even though I never believed. Everybody gets in because he paid it all. Now, I've already seen this. And some of the ones on the fringe, they've gone as far as saying, why not the devil? Why not demons? Why can't they all be redeemed since Jesus died for everyone? So again, the major teachers absolutely do not teach this. But one major teacher who's careful, who tries to quote scripture a lot, and who makes a lot of good points that I believe is a genuine brother, he admits that although he does not believe in universalism, it is possible to take his teaching wrongly to that conclusion. He recognizes that real possibility.
And when it comes to this life, it's even more than possible. It's almost a sure danger that when it comes to sin, while we're saying we're without sin, as you've alluded to, we can actually be slipping into it. I think of Paul's words in Romans where he says, after just propounding beautifully the doctrines of grace, what then shall we say? We're not under the law now that grace, you know, reigns. And he says, absolutely not, by no means. In other words, grace should lead us to holiness. But tell us, Dr. Brown, how it is that this teaching of hypergrace can actually, let's pick one area of sexuality. You've written on that, and I've done some writing on it. We're both very concerned about redefinition of marriage and things that are happening around us. How does hypergrace actually open the door for things that dishonor God?
I was just in Indiana ministering this past weekend, and one pastor said to me that he wanted to study what the scripture said when he was learning about hypergrace teaching and things like this. So he started to search for certain quotes and concepts online and found one website that was espousing every one of these. You know, we're not under the law, but taught in such an extreme way that the standards of the law were now somehow archaic. And all of these teachings that our sins are already forgiven, that there's nothing we could do to disappoint God, and on and on and on. And he said, wow, this is classic hypergrace. This is what Dr. Brown and these others are talking about, only to discover that he was on a, quote, gay Christian website. Mm. I wrote my books, Hypergrace and Can You Be Gay and Christian, at about the same time. In other words, I was working on one, and I was working on the other, back and forth. And I began to see tremendous parallels in the roots of some of the theology and parallels among the people who were both involved on either side. For example, at the beginning of my Hypergrace book, and I raised the question, is there a grace revolution? And throughout the book, I extol and esteem and exalt true grace so that believers will be grounded in the grace and love of God. But I have a quote from a pastor. He dedicated his book to his church. I think it was called New Revelation Church. And he said they made the difficult journey with him from legalism to liberty. That's what we constantly hear. If we reject hypergrace, we're rejecting liberty. We're grace haters. We're Pharisees. We're legalists. We're in the pig pen of legalism. All types of ugly rhetoric from those who've been supposedly transformed by grace. This pastor commends his church for making the difficult journey from legalism to liberty with him. Well, what's his book called? Homosexuality. He is a gay pastor. And I have another quote, a passionate quote, from a young man talking about he was caught up in legalistic Christianity and how it drove him away from God. Then when he discovered the real grace of God and how he's free from the commandments and the law, he was liberated. And he is a gay Christian saying you can practice homosexuality and follow Jesus at the same time. And what I found very interesting is that many of the people who go the way of hypergrace have been burned by legalism. But many others have a very sensitive conscience. And they always feel they're not doing enough, they're not praying enough, they're not good enough. And when they hear the exaggerated message of grace, it liberates them because it brings a certain truth. In the midst of the error, there are wonderful truths. And the wonderful truth is God accepts you because of what Jesus did. God accepts you not because you were super holy today. You're not saved today because you were super holy and lost tomorrow because you didn't pray. That's not the power of the gospel. That's not the power of salvation. That's not the nature of God's keeping power. So when people hear the exaggerated message, it can often liberate them. And I found on the, quote, gay Christian side, you'll have the same thing, people with a very sensitive conscience, people who live under this cloud, there's always something wrong with me, and I'm not good enough, I'm not doing enough. When they hear the exaggerated message of hypergrace in the form of, quote, gay Christianity, it's liberating for them. It's ultimately, though, liberating for the flesh because it brings them into deeper bondage and deception.
With just a few minutes left, let's try now to bring that balance to the fore for people to really understand if they don't. We have a God whose nature is reflected in the timeless law. That's the moral part of the law code in the Old Testament, which comes out and is supported in the New. And yet grace is where God forgives us for falling short and helps us to live it out. Does that sound right? And expand on that just a little bit.
Yes, certainly the law of God, as Paul reiterates in Romans 7, is holy, just, and good. But as he says in Romans 3, through the law, every mouth is shut. The law convicts us of our sin. We see God's perfect holiness, and we realize on our best day ever, we fall infinitely short. You know, I was having a meal in Holland with one of our grads there from our ministry school before leaving. It was the last meal, and I was having a big salad, as I normally do during the day, and had some dressing I was putting on. It happened to be balsamic vinaigrette, dark dressing. And as I was putting it on the salad, I was eating on this white table. And suddenly I saw all these drops of salad all around my dish on the table. That happens every day. But because I'm eating on a dark table, I don't see it. When it was against the white backdrop, I thought, yikes, I just made a mess and I haven't even started to eat yet. That's what God's law does. We see, I'm an adulterer at heart. I'm a thief at heart. I'm a murderer at heart. I'm this at heart. We recognize the depth of our sin, and then we understand why Jesus died. And here's the amazing thing. The moment we put our trust in Jesus and say, save me from my sin. God, I want you to be my Father. Jesus, I want you to be my Lord. Save me from my sin. I can't save myself. At that very moment, before we've done a single good work, before we have thrown out our alcohol or cut off that sinful relationship or confessed to the police what we've stolen, before we've done anything, at that moment, God says, you are now my child. You are now my son. You are now my daughter. At that moment, he says, you are now righteous, not guilty, case dismissed. At that moment, in a once-for-all way, in terms of our salvation, he pronounces us forgiven. And thereafter, if we need forgiveness, it's in family. It's a family relationship. At that moment, he puts us in the column of saints, holy ones, and addresses us as holy. And now, as his child, he says, be holy in all that you do. Now, as his child, he says, walk worthy of this grace that I've shown you. And what happens when we fall short, think a wrong thought, we say a wrong word? We immediately come to him. We ask his forgiveness and cleansing. He immediately washes us. And this is done within the family. Jesus said we just need to get our feet washed once we've been bathed. In the ancient world, you didn't have bathtubs and showers in your house. You took a bath at the river or the public bathhouse. You walk back home with your sandals. Your feet get dirty. We have been bathed once and for all by the blood of Jesus. And now as we walk in this world, as our feet get dirty, we get washed and cleansed on a daily basis and enjoy wonderful fellowship with God, not because we are such great people, but because we have such a great Savior. And in him, we have abundant and eternal life.
Michael, that is such a good word for us, knowing our sins are forgiven, the grace of God is complete. Can you give a final in this last remaining few moments, give a final word to those who have been caught up in what you're labeling hypergrace, who think that, you know, I've been taught that there is no future sin, that I don't have to worry about sin ever again. And you know, I'm wondering how this all fits together.
Yeah. In short, there's not a single verse anywhere in the Bible that says God forgives your sins, pronounces your sins forgiven before you commit them. 2 Peter 1, it says God has forgiven us our former sins. Colossians 2, he removes the debt of sins. 1 John 1, in the Greek, is present continuous. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, that means on an ongoing basis, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't believe this new doctrine that no one has heard of or believed through the centuries as a biblical truth in any serious way. Don't be deceived by those who say the Holy Spirit won't convict you. The Holy Spirit makes us uncomfortable because God loves us. And that's why the whole New Testament, the letters of Paul, the words of Jesus to the churches of Revelation, the whole New Testament consistently addresses our sin, not to condemn us, but because God loves us. And Jesus says, Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke. Same word as convict in the Greek. I rebuke and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. That's the love of God. That's what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Get rid of hypergrace. Embrace biblical grace, and you'll stand strong for life.
Michael, I thank you for being a man full of grace and truth. Brother, go forth and continue that battle for the Lord. I appreciate you so much. And friends, this has been Michael Brown. I encourage you to get his book, Hyper Grace. You'll find it on Amazon and probably anywhere you look. God bless, Michael.
This has been Beyond Words with Dr. William Campbell. Beyond Words is a ministry of Scripture Awakening. And if you'd like to help support this ministry, or if you would like to know more about Beyond Words, visit us on our website at scriptureawakening.com.